We are so glad that you decided to join with us this morning. Couldn't have picked a better Sunday to come. We're in the second part of our series entitled, So What's the Big Deal? And if you missed last week's message and you'd like to catch up, you can go onto our website, look at www.gatewaycommunity.org, and you can listen to last week's message so you can kind of catch up. Now, we said in that message that the big deal about this season revolves around the identity of the man, of a man who lived in history, Jesus of Nazareth. But we said that this man was more than just a man. He was God in the flesh. He's God in a bod. And we use it that way so you'd remember it. God in a bod. He's God come looking for us. He's God come looking for you. And that's a big deal. Because up until this time, men always wanted to become God. The pharaohs of Egypt, for instance, were deified. They were supposed to be God's representation on earth. And they thought when they died, they're going to be gods in heaven. And then after Julius Caesar was killed, after he died, he was deified. So following that, all of the Roman emperors wanted to be deified. They wanted to become like God. And we're always trying to move up higher. But in Jesus, we have God stepping down. And he becomes one of us. He becomes one of us for a purpose. And no one expected this to happen. That's why it's such a big deal. Now, if you're not a Christ follower, you may not believe that Jesus is God in a bod, that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he is God come looking for you. But you need to at least consider the evidence of the eyewitnesses before you make up your mind on this or simply dismiss it, because the truth of the matter is that if it's true, it's a big deal. If it's true, it's a game changer. If it's true, it could change your life. Now, today, churches all around the globe are celebrating Palm Sunday. And this event is best known for many of us in our evangelical churches as the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. When Jesus had arrived on the Mount of Olives, okay, you may recall the story. He sends two of his disciples ahead and he says, I want you to go and I want you to get for me a donkey and its colt. Now, the reason he has to get the donkey and the colt is because the colt has never been ridden on before and it's not going to go too kindly if mama isn't there. So he sends in for them to get it and they go to get it. And Dr. Luke records these words. They brought it. That is the donkey and its colt. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Now, let me pause here for a minute, and you need to understand this. This is something that makes Christianity so unique in all of the world religions. These people aren't praising God for what they've heard, and they're not praising God for what they believed. They're praising God for what they experienced. They're praising God for what they saw. And that's a world of difference than most religions. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, this is a really, really big deal because Matthew tells us this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your King comes to you, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And this is such a big deal that when the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, they're the religious rule keepers, they're the guys, you know, we're going to make sure you follow our traditions. Traditions are everything for these guys. And they're going to make sure that the traditions are being followed. When they see what's happening, they're upset. Now, they're in the crowd not because they believe Jesus. They're in the crowd because they wanted to keep an eye on him. They didn't trust him. And they protest. They say, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to stop saying this. This isn't right. Rebuke them. Stop them." Now, the problem was is they didn't like what they were seeing. And here's the thing I want you to understand. They don't like what they're seeing. It has nothing to do with the fact that they didn't know what was happening, what was going on. It has nothing to do that they didn't understand Jesus' message. It has everything to do with the fact that they do understand what he's doing, they do understand what's going on, and they're afraid they're going to lose their influence over the people. So they say, "Jesus, you know, tell them to stop. Tell them to quit." Because their whole identity is wrapped up in their religion, in their traditions, and in their control over the masses through the religious requirements that they have established, and they don't want anything upsetting their apple carts. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. Because that's what he was doing. And so they try to get him to stop the crowd, quiet them down. They're going to get it. We don't want them to get it. Now, you need to understand something. Very important. Hostility is never neutral. Hostility is never neutral, particularly when it comes to Jesus. It is not enough that those who oppose Christianity simply dismiss it. They want everyone else to dismiss it. They want us to be quiet about what we believe, because if we keep shouting about what we believe, some other people might start to believe like we believe, and they don't want that. So there's an open hostility towards Christianity and things of it. And these people who are so hostile, it's not enough that you don't agree with them. You have to agree with them about it. Have you ever noticed that about it? You take certain social issues in our country today, and the people who are crying the loudest for tolerance and acceptance are the most intolerant people you ever want to meet. They want tolerance as long as you agree with them, but if you disagree with them, they become absolutely ill. And it's a horrible thing. You know, it's not enough that you can't say, "You know what, I just don't agree with that position. And so let's agree to disagree. They don't want that. They think that you have to agree. You have to say, "I agree with you. You're right." That's all they'll accept. Hostility is never neutral. And that's what Jesus is facing here. These guys, these Pharisees in the crowd, they know the facts. They know what is going on, and they knew what he is doing. They knew what the people were saying about him now. And so after Lazarus is raised from the dead, you remember him? He's the guy that died 4 days in the tomb. Jesus brings back to life. Matter of fact, somebody said, you know, that was the thing that Jesus walked into that graveyard and he said, "Lazarus, come forth," and three other people came first before Lazarus came forth. That's not true. Okay, I'm just saying. And here's what we read about Lazarus. "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen," again, I want you to see this. This is so important. True Christianity is not about what we believe. It is not based on belief. It is based on something that was seen. We're going to talk more about this next week. "Who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests And the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now, if you're not a Bible person, let me just tell you, the Sanhedrin is the Jewish Supreme Court. They're the guys that made all of the final decision. Once it went to the Sanhedrin, their decisions were ironclad. They call this meeting of the Jewish Supreme Court, okay, these guardians of Jewish religion, more importantly, the guardians of the traditions that they had grown up with. And they say, what are we accomplishing? They ask. Here's a man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come, and they'll take away both our place and our nation. You see, these guys recognize the miraculous things that Jesus has done. Now, many of you probably don't even believe in miracles. You say, I don't believe in miracles. I never saw one. You know, I never saw a platypus. I believe they exist. You don't have to see it to believe. So some of you, you may not believe in miracles, but you need to understand something. These guys who don't believe in Jesus, they couldn't deny what he was doing, and they couldn't deny the miracles. And that says a lot. Because these are the enemies of Jesus saying this. And they couldn't deny what they had personally seen. Not what they heard about. What they experienced. What they saw. And they didn't like it, but they couldn't discount it. And that was the problem. And so, to this point, what they're doing is they're saying, in effect, if we don't find a way to contain this, we're going to have to work for a living. We're going to have to get new jobs. Because if we don't find a way to contain this, this is going to affect our livelihood. So we got to deal with this. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. So from this day on, they plotted to take Jesus' life. And if that's not enough, if you go to the next chapter, that's from John chapter 11. If you go to the next chapter of John, you read this message. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. So the chief priest made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Now, you know, if this was happening today, this is the stuff suspense movies are made of, right? Suspense thrillers. And if you're not a church person, you know, this may be news to you. I mean, you know, you knew that Jesus lived, and you know, you kind of believe that. You knew that Jesus died. You kind of believe that. You're not so sure about the resurrection, because that's kind of weird. But we'll talk about that next week. But you knew Jesus lived, you knew Jesus died, you knew these guys crucified him, but here's something I bet you didn't know. They didn't crucify Jesus because they didn't know who he was. They crucified him because they did know who he was. And we miss that so many times. He's crucified because they knew who he was, and rather than sacrifice their jobs, their livelihoods, and they're saying their nation, they say, let's kill him instead. Because he is a threat to our business enterprise. He's a threat to the religion that we build up. And you know, church people, you know, you may, before you express disdain for this obvious abuse of power, be honest. We do it all the time. These guys aren't a whole lot different than us. When our focus is more on our religion and on our comfort than it is on our relationship with God and the reason that we are here, religion will win over people every single time. Every time. Because no matter how good the religion is, no matter how good the religion is, where the tradition is, religion and tradition always in its in focus becomes me. What I want. What I'm comfortable with. What I grew up with. Oh, I like these songs. I like this type of service. I want this or that. And it always becomes about our wants, our needs, our program, our kingdom. And you non-religious people, before you shout amen, that was a religious person shouting amen, by the way. But you non-religious people, before you shout amen on that, you know, preach it, brother. Go for them, go for the gusto, all of that stuff. You don't get a skate here either. Because one of the reasons that you reject Jesus is the same reason that these early Jewish people rejected him. The triumph that we celebrate on Palm Sunday in our churches today, a mere 4 days later, is going to turn into a tragedy when the Jewish leaders secretly arrest Jesus, breaking numerous of their own laws. In that process, they secretly arrest Jesus. And the crowd who is at this point saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they're going to turn and they're going to say, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And you know why that happened? Because they discovered that their Messiah was not going to play by their rules. He wasn't going to do what they wanted him to do. And I've got news for you. He's not going to play by your rules either. Or mine. The religious leaders wanted a Jesus who would validate their religion. And Jesus didn't do that. He challenged it. Constantly challenged the traditions that they grew up with, that they held so dear. And even Monday, after his triumphal entry on Sunday, he goes back to Jerusalem, goes into the temple, and you remember what happens. There's a bunch of people there that are buying and selling stuff. They're money changers, okay? It's not about the buying and selling. It's about what was going on with that buying and selling. They're money changers, and you know, they're doing all this. So Jesus goes in, and he says, you know, my Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of thieves. Now, this has nothing to do with the fact that they had some commerce going on. It had everything to do with the fact that it was corrupt commerce. You need to understand that. The account of the cleansing of the temple is recorded in Matthew 21. You can take these notes down. Matthew 21, 12 through 17. Mark 11, verses 12 through 19. And Luke 19, verses 45 and 46. And if you want to read it for yourself, I want to encourage you to read it. You ought to read your Bible. You'll be surprised what you find in there. You want to read it for yourself, go there, see that. And what you'll discover is that the high priest had instituted a program whereby when you came to the temple, you didn't have to bring your own lamb anymore. They had them for sale. As a matter of fact, most likely what happened is when you came with your own lamb, they would find something wrong with it. And they said, "No, you got to buy our lamb. This lamb's not good enough. You got to buy ours." And then they had instituted a temple where they go in and they say, "Okay, now look. You know, the money that you use every day, that's not good here. We have our special money that we use here in the temple. And if you want to give an offering to the temple, first of all, you got to change the money from what you use every day to what our special money is. And we're going to pay you charge you a really, really high fee to make this change." So that's what's going on. And that's what Jesus reacts about. And he goes in there and he cleanses the temple. Now, these first century Jewish people, please understand this. These first century Jewish people are not much different than us 21st century Christian people. They wanted a God that they could control. They wanted a God who would see things their way. A God who would comply with their whims and their wishes. And when they discover that Jesus, their Messiah, is not going to do that, what they wanted him to do is they wanted him to kick Rome to the curb and set up Jerusalem as, you know, the great Jewish state once again. And when they discover he's not going to do that, they said, we got to get rid of him. We got to crucify him. And here's something I bet you haven't thought about. I wonder if the reason they crucified him was not because they were trying just to destroy him, but they were trying to nullify everything that he taught, everything that he claimed, everything that he did. So what do you mean by that, John? Well, think about this for a minute. The Jewish penalty for claiming to be God, which Jesus was doing and they knew it, the Jewish penalty for claiming to be God was stoning. You make that claim, we're going to stone you to death. That's it. And Jesus stands before the Sanhedrin and they say, tell us plainly, are you the Son of God? In other words, are you making yourself equal with God? And Jesus says, yes, I am. They knew exactly what he said. They rent their clothes, but they don't drag him out to stone him. They cart him off to Pilate and then to Herod. And there's a reason for that. Now, some people will argue, well, the reason for that is they weren't allowed to kill people unless they had Rome's approval. Don't you believe it? They stone people all the time. You remember John 8? They bring the lady caught in an immoral situation before Jesus, and they say, you know, Moses says she needs to be stoned. What do you say? They're challenging him. Now, I guarantee you this, they didn't take that lady to Pilate first and say, can we stone her? They didn't take her to Herod first and say, can we do this? Herod didn't ask Pilate if he could cut off John the Baptist's head. They killed people all the time. So this isn't about just killing him. There is something far more diabolical at work here. They're saying, you know what? We've seen the miracles. We can't deny that. We've seen Lazarus raised from the dead. We can't deny that. If we stone him, he's going to become a martyr. So you know what we've got to do? We have got to have him crucified. And the reason we have got to have him crucified is because Moses said, anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. Whoa. They thought they had all the bases covered. We crucify him? No way he could ever be the Messiah because he has experienced the ultimate death. And that's what they're trying to do here. Diabolical. These guys covered all of their bases, so to speak. And you know what? If you talk to Jewish people today and ask them if Jesus can be their Messiah, you know what they'll say? No way. He hung on a tree. That proved that God cursed him. I mean, they covered their bases. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. You see, the problem with the Jesus of the New Testament is as much as you and I want to make him Jesus, meek and mild, we can't. The Jesus of the New Testament stands boldly against the religious establishment of his day. He stands boldly against the religious power structure of the day, constantly earning their ire and their anger. He marches boldly into their midst, knowing that by doing so, he is going to die by crucifixion. This isn't something that caught him by surprise. He'd been telling his guys all along, I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest me, they're going to kill me, and it's, you know, and then I'm going to rise again. He knew what was happening. But he still marches boldly even though he knows he's going to his own death. And I got to tell you, the meek and mild Jesus that we paint today, he'd never do that. He would have stayed away from Jerusalem so they could live to fight another day. A meek and mild Jesus would have never entered the temple and by sheer physical force clear out those money changers. Because a meek and mild Jesus wouldn't have been able to do so. As soon as he entered in, they would have grabbed him and that would have been it. They'd have thrown him out instead. But Jesus, the Lion of Judah, that's a different story. And people got out of his way. A meek and mild Jesus would not have stood in boldness before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate and before Herod as Jesus did. And here's what you need to understand about this Jesus of the New Testament, because it's a game changer. This Jesus of the New Testament is not only the Lamb of God, but he is the Lion of Judah. And what you will discover is this is a lion that you can't tame. This is a lion that you can't train to jump through the hoops that you want him to jump through. No matter how much we try to speak it into being. Oh, I just have a word of faith, brother. I'm going to say this and it's going to come true. It's not going to work. Just saying. And the problem is, just as the people in Jesus' day turned against him when he would not do what he wanted them to do, we turn against him when he won't do what we want him to do. You know this is true. Some of you are mad at God. And the reason that you're mad at God is because he didn't do what you asked him to do. What you prayed for him to do, that you thought you were convinced he was going to do. We want a Jesus who will meet our needs, not a Jesus who will demand our allegiance. But the tame Jesus of modern Christianity is not the Jesus of the New Testament. This tame Jesus can be male or female in some denominations. This tame Jesus won't offend anyone by daring to call himself the Son of God. He won't offend anyone by calling something sin or wrong. And we certainly won't refer to him as God the Father, the Almighty of the universe that he reveals himself as. We got to call him God our Father Mother. We must tame him. We must accept him as a wonderful religious teacher, but not as God in the flesh that he claims to be. We must tame him and get him to do our bidding. To support our religious views. We're right. This is the right way. Come and join us if you want to be right. We want to tame him to do that. And we dare not allow him to be the Lord he claimed to be. Because then we have to do something. The tame Jesus makes no demands on anyone. Never identifies anything as wrong or sin. Doesn't lay claim to being God in the flesh. We say, now that's just a mistake that the scribes wrote when they put it in the Bible at a much later time. One minister I used to know used to say, you know, I only believe the words written in red. He didn't like Paul at all. He said, I only believe the words written in red. And then when you talk to the guy, he didn't even believe all of those words either, only the ones he liked. He only accepted the ones that presented Jesus as Jesus, the meek and mild, the tame lamb, not the fierce lion of Judah. He wanted a kinder, gentler Jesus who would never condemn anyone or never call any anyone else. And people who deny Jesus' claim to be God in the flesh, you say, I don't believe that. I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to ask you two questions. If you don't believe that, why in the world, when Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, which we saw last week is a tenement to saying, you're God's anointed one, you are God himself in the flesh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, why doesn't Jesus say, Peter, be quiet. Don't go that far. That's something we mustn't say. Or what about Thomas? After his resurrection, you remember Thomas? Thomas is so famous for following Jesus, and he doubted the whole time. He had the nickname Doubting Thomas. Thomas comes to him when after he's risen, after he has just said, I won't believe this unless I see him for myself, unless I get to put my fingers in those holes that the nails went in his hands, and unless I get to thrust my fingers in his side. Jesus comes to him. Thomas falls on his knees, and he says, my Lord and my God. Why doesn't Jesus say, don't say that, Thomas? Because Jesus, that's exactly who he is. He's Lord and he's God. Or what about the temple guards? They come to arrest him in the garden. This is something we often miss. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on this thing. They come to arrest him in the garden. They're getting together. Judas hasn't worked his way up to the front of the crowd yet. And they come to Jesus and they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am. And they fall down in terror, the whole group. You know why Jesus was arrested? And why he stood trial? And why he died? Because he allowed it. Had he not been willing, they couldn't have cut this line of Judah. It would have been all over for them. And we tend to forget that. The only reason they can arrest him, try him, and kill him is because he gives them that right. And while we may look back on the events today and wonder how they could have treated Jesus that way, I have to tell you, we're no different. I don't care how spiritual you are or you think you are. Most of us want to tame Jesus of our own. A Jesus that we can treat as our cosmic servant, who will meet our every need, and we'll give him a really good tip if he does well. I'll go to church and praise you. Woo-hoo! My tip for the week. And when he doesn't want to do what we want him to do, we get angry with him, and we get upset with him, and we walk away and say, I don't believe any of this anymore. Because you didn't do what I wanted you to do. I'm going to have a fit. And one day we laud him as Savior, the next day we curse him. Because he didn't do what we wanted him to do. So we're not much different than these fickle early first century Jews. And some of you here this morning, you're not normally a church person. You're not normally here. And you're here today maybe because it's Easter time and, you know, it's kind of tradition I go every Easter. Maybe you're here today because someone promised you lunch. It's a good day because we're having a picnic after church. Okay, join us. You say, oh, I'm coming today because I'm going to have a picnic. Ooh, getting free lunch. Okay? Whatever it is, you're here. Maybe you came because you thought you'd meet somebody cute. I don't know. But you don't believe what we believe. And you've convinced yourself that you don't believe because there's not enough evidence out there to believe. But I'm going to challenge you on that. Okay? I'm speaking directly to you. This is a challenge to you. I don't believe the reason you don't believe is because the evidence isn't there. I think the reason you don't believe is because there's something in your life that you've gotten a disappointment with God over because he didn't do what you thought he should do. And so you've walked away. And you say, not enough evidence, when in reality, it's personal hurt inside. You wanted him to do something. He didn't do it. So you decided none of this is true. And here's the thing. If that describes you, it has nothing to do with Jesus. It has everything to do with you. Here's what I know about all of us. We don't want to be subject in God's kingdom. We want a God who will be subject in our kingdoms. We want a tame Jesus who will jump at our bidding. And when he doesn't, we think we'll get even with him by rejecting him. I'll go someplace where he will jump at my bidding. The people of Jesus, they crucified him, and they knew what they were doing. They saw, they recognized the miracles, but they didn't want to be subjects of his kingdom. They wanted him to validate theirs. And the most chilling part of Matthew's account? Pilate gives them a chance to drop the charges. You remember that? Beats Jesus to the brink of death, brings him out, says, here's your king. Let this be enough. And they respond, and this just scares the stew out of me. Listen how they respond. All the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. Before you condemn them, things haven't changed much. If you're a church person, and you use this argument, oh, I don't make my children go to church. I don't want them not to like church. Their blood's on your hands. Bet you don't say, oh, they don't like school. I'm not going to make them go to school. Bet you they don't say, I don't like the doctor. I'm afraid of the doctor. We're not going to make you go to the doctor, so we don't make you afraid of the doctors anymore. Dentist, whatever it is. Come on, give me a break. It's your responsibility to make the right decisions for your children. Because they're incapable of making those decisions for themselves. That's why they're kids. Or if you're not a church person, you need to understand that your decisions as an adult are affecting your children. And you may full well be saying, let his blood be on me because I don't care about him. And it's going to be on your kids too because they're not going to care about him either. It's a big deal. And you may not agree with any of this. It's true for both church and non-church people. I know that some of you are sitting there thinking, even now, well, that's just your interpretation. It's just what you believe. I see things different. And you've written me off. But this is a really big deal. So before you write it totally off, here's what I want you to do. And this is going to be a little challenging for some of you, okay? Since this is Easter week, I want you to look at the accounts of the eyewitnesses for yourself. Okay? Just take this week, look at the accounts. And we're only going to take you through Thursday. I'm even going to give you Friday and Saturday off, okay? So on Monday, I want you to look at Mark's account. That's one of the shortest accounts. Mark 14. Chapter 1 through 16, verse 8. Look at Mark's account of this. On Tuesday, look at Matthew's account. On Wednesday, Luke's account. On Thursday, look at John's account. And if you're not that ambitious, you say, man, I'm not going to read that much. That's a whole lot. I'm not going to do that. So at least take one of them. And break that up. So if you decide, for instance, you want to pick Mark on Monday, you look at Mark 14. On Tuesday, Mark 15. On Wednesday, Mark 16. So you get even more days off. But I want you to look at this because this is such a big deal. If you are wrong on this, I don't know how to say it any other way. If you are wrong on this, all of your eternity hinges on it. Whichever way you choose to do this reading, at the end of the reading time, whether you read all the accounts or whether you just read one, I want you to ask this one question. What's the big deal? How does this affect me? What's the big deal? How does this affect me? Because I want you to understand something, and this is something, you know, religious people love all the kinds of knowledge that we dispense. You know, they want to come to church and hear the deep sermons. Oh, pastor, that was deep. Oh, that was deep. That was, do you understand what I said? No, that's why it's deep. The Bible isn't given to increase your knowledge about God. The Bible is given to change your life. And it does that by introducing you to the God who stepped out of heaven and said, you want to know what God's like? Look at me. And that's a big deal. And his life backed it up. And what he did backed it up. And what we believe is not because of what we believe. It's because of what people saw and heard and experienced. And that's what makes Christianity different than every other religion that exists today. What's the big deal? How does it affect me? You may be surprised at the answer that you come up with if you honestly try this. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for making us your big deal. You didn't have to create us. You certainly didn't have to redeem us. But you did, because you loved us. Not because we deserved it. Not because we're kind and noble and holy, but because of who you are. And that's a big deal. And we thank you for it. And I pray in these closing moments, you'll speak to each of our hearts. Speak to my heart, Lord Jesus. And help us to come face to face with the line of Judah, the one who demands our allegiance rather than submits to our training. And help us to discover why that is so important and the meaning it can give us in life now and the hope it can give us for the future. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Team's going to come. They're going to lead us in our invitation hymn. If God has spoken to your heart in some way and you'd like to respond, we're going to give you a chance to do that. If you come to this side, you come and pray and kneel, go back to your seat, do whatever you need to deal with on your own. If you want someone to come and pray with you, you can come to this side. And someone who is trained as an encourager is going to come and they're going to join you. They're going to talk to you. And if it's going to be a long time, we're going to ask you to step into the side room a little bit. We've got some stuff to help you there. But if he's speaking to you, you come. You come. Come on, team.